So tonight, in concluding this series I've been doing on money, sex and power, we talk about power. And I'd like to begin, as I have before, as I did with the other two topics, to begin with the idea of the goodness, the intrinsic goodness and original blessing of these much darkened, abused and corrupted elements in our life. Because we have to, as it were, step out from the shadow that we ourselves cast on these things and that they cast in turn on us in order to see them as they originally were, if we're to know both what the first good was and particularly if we're to know how to deal with or amend the corruptions. So let's begin with power in its absolutely broadest sense and with its goodness. That we have power at all, that we can effect things, change things, make things happen, is an extraordinary blessing and is actually something, a very intrinsic part of what gives us our human dignity and freedom and indeed pleasure. A witness the delight of little children as they learn gradually that they themselves can make things happen, that they don't just have to lie there passively being done unto, that they can make things happen. Particularly, I think of the delight that very young children feel when they discover that merely by pushing something off the edge of a tray, they can make grown-ups cry out and scuttle about and get on their hands and knees and pick them up again. And it's brilliant. And then you push the thing off the tray again, and the grown-ups do exactly the same thing. And you have at last the joy and dignity of becoming a cause in the universe. So naturally, you keep doing it. So even the little child has some power. And of course, in comparison with that, the parents have immense power and with it immense responsibility. But no parent would want to be utterly powerless to effect good things in terms of comfort, help, protection and nurture for their children. Though, of course, to have that power is also to have the possibility of abusing it. But to have power at all is in itself intrinsically good. And as we grow up, we come to see how actually power to affect things, power to change things, power to make things happen in the world, is essentially bound up with another of the intrinsic goods that make us human, and that is freedom. In fact, they so completely go together. We couldn't, strictly speaking, speak of ourselves as free moral agents, as free to choose, if in fact whatever choice we made had no effect whatsoever and didn't go further than an inclination of the mind. In order for choice to be real, it has to have at least the chance of being effective. So God has granted us this extraordinary dignity, very mysterious dignity, of being free, independent causes in his cosmos. And the more we used to think, we don't think of the world in quite the mechanistic way that we used to, thanks to some changes in physics and cosmology that doubtless Fraser will talk about on Tuesday. But in the days when we used to think of everything as being like one of those Newtonian cradles where one thing knocks into another and then comes out again and it all works absolutely mechanically, it was an extraordinary mystery and a challenge to think, how in the midst of that do we have real choice? Surely there was only ever one cause, the Big Bang, and then everything else just unwinds. But no, in effect, we find ourselves able to be our own originators and causes of new chains of cause and effect. And that is an extraordinary dignity to have. And these two original blessings, the power to make a difference and the freedom to exercise that power by means of a real choice, combine together to make possible the third and most important of those essential elements and dignities of being human, which is the particular distinctive blessing and possibility of being able to love fruitfully and effectively. We couldn't love if we weren't free, because a forced behavior is not love. And yet, to love, we want, in order to love, to engage in real and beautiful relationships with each other, we want to have the power to please, the power to help, the power to enable and set free, the power to protect and comfort, to make a difference to the life of the beloved, or to make a difference to those the many lives of those with whom we're bound in society. So we need freedom and power for effective loving. But of course, and that's the only thing that makes an act meaningful, is that we're free to choose it. It's meaningful because we could have chosen otherwise. But that means to have been free to have chosen otherwise, for the parents' love really to be effectively love, for that comparatively helpless, though not entirely powerless, child, there has to remain the possibility that they might neglect that child, that they might abuse and hurt that child. And the same goes for every other relationship. The fact that we have power to comfort, to help, to enable, to encourage, means effectively that we also have the power to hurt, to restrict, to reject, or to dominate. So now, tragically, it's to that shadow side, that abuse and twisting away of the original blessing of power, that we turn. So we see that if the exercise of power of some sort actually enables relationships, it's very, very easy to see how either the exercise of power, the misuse of power, or simply the desire for power can destroy relationships. And that's true not just of the relationships between parents and child, or between siblings, or between peers, or between lovers. It's particularly true of our collective relationships in society, of the relationship between employers and employees, between teacher and student, between government and citizens. The possibilities for hurt and harm are as enormous and as various as are the possibilities for nurture and help. And again, as with money, it's when power is desired as an end in itself. Do you remember, it wasn't money that was the root of all evil in Scripture. It was the love of money as an end in itself, instead of it being seen as a medium of exchange. So as with money, it's actually when power is desired as an end in itself and not as a means to some other good end that the rot sets in. And in the end, any person who has turned the desire for power and power itself into a private, self-pleasing addiction, into a way of constantly affirming themselves because they have the power to dominate others, or constantly affirming their group or their class or their race or their nation collectively, and getting the affirmation simply because the power can be exercised, whether or not it's exercised to any good end, simply seeing the power itself as an affirmation that it is good to be a powerful nation, rather than asking the question, what kind of good does the exercise of power bring, and to whom? People who have allowed power to become an end in itself, a private and self-pleasing addiction, actually almost always end up destroying everything that would have made the power worth having in the first place. And it's particularly true in the case of bad governments and tyrannical governments or individual tyrants, that seeking power plausibly at first for some supposedly good end, and then holding on to power in the end entirely simply so that they can have it for themselves, and seeing the retention of power as the prime thing, end up destroying every good end that they thought they might have set themselves up for, and usually destroying their society, and almost certainly ending up being destroyed themselves. I mean, Assad at the moment in Syria is an example of that, where, you know, had he at an earlier stage in this conflict have recognized that the most fruitful thing to do in terms of getting the groups together would have been for him personally to step aside, he would have ended up saving a nation that's destroying itself. But he insists on holding on to a power. Why? Because if he has that power, he can have a photograph of himself in every office saying that he is the savior of the nation. He hangs on to the empty title until even to utter it becomes a bitter irony. almost certainly he will end up, I expect, as Hitler was, being personally destroyed by the attempt to retain the very power that he wields. And of course, in that sense, he will then become utterly and completely powerless, in the sense that a corpse is powerless. But somewhere along the line, in the desire to retain political power, he will have lost powers of reason, discretion, judgment, balance, and lost that greatest and most paradoxical power, which is the power to let go of power, the freedom to step aside. He has not yet acquired perhaps the most important acquisition of all in growing up, which is the ability not to have another acquisition, the willingness to recognize that you have enough. And that's a power which he doesn't have. So we see that in a very exaggerated form, and it's very easy, of course, to point the picture at some foreign tyrant and say, isn't that dreadful? We do things so much better here. Until we begin to examine more closely the real dynamics of the actual power relationships in our own lives, in our families, and in the institutions of our country. And many people here have experience of work in large, powerful, vast, complex organizations such as the NHS or the Education Service, Civil Service, who knows, even Cambridge University, and find that actually, although all the rules and checks and balances are supposed to be there, that this human proclivity for one person to try to wield power for its own sake in order to dominate others actually ends up clogging the wheels and casting a long shadow. It happens in all kinds of places and ways. So what is the way out of this dilemma? How is power to be redeemed? How is it to be held, handled, used without casting a shadow of taint? How are we to deal with that great truth that Lord Acton famously articulated, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, it seems to me Jesus shows a really remarkable way and a very new teaching and a truth, which the gospel frankly tells us was so new and so startling that the disciples didn't understand it. And Jesus said, you're not going to understand this now, but you will understand it later. I sometimes think that that promised later has not yet arrived, but we're working towards it. So Jesus enacts in front of them the radical idea of power as service, and of the acquisition of more power as leading to a greater disposition to be at the disposal and service of others. So paradoxically, the more you're able to do off your own choice, the more you're paying attention to the choices and needs of others. So in a sense, even to have the power, in that very act, you're sharing it. And that's partly what sets you free from its becoming this dominating weight in your psyche. It's a transformed vision. It's a turning upside down of expectations. And it actually liberates both parties, both the person who's wielding the power and the person who is on the receiving end of that power used as service. So he takes the towel, he wipes the feet, he says, go and do likewise. I am come among you as one service, as I have done for you, so you should do for one another. What's to stop us from doing that? Doesn't that vision actually of servant kingship make impossible demands on us? Can we really exercise power in this gracious and non-attached way? Or do we not feel as soon as we have it that we deserve all the power that we've had and that therefore we should have more and get involved in this spiral of the personal attachment and possessiveness of power? Well, it is possible, I think, to wield power graciously and in service in the way that Jesus suggests. And I think the secret of doing so, in the exercise of our power, is simply to acknowledge something which almost every powerful person not only conceals, but uses their power to conceal. The secret is, in fact, I think, given by the risen Jesus in one of the few sayings that the Bible tells us. We don't have very many sayings of Jesus post-resurrection, but this is one of them. Because St. Paul, encountering Jesus after the resurrection, doesn't say, I had a good idea and it's something like this. Paul sometimes does say that. Sometimes Paul says, I speak as a man. But on this occasion, Paul says, the Lord told me this. The Lord said to me. And what did the Lord say to Paul? He said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, the power hungry, the power mad, the power obsessed are all afraid of their own weakness and often have acquired power specifically for the purpose of concealing from themselves and from others whatever their besetting and abiding weaknesses are. The very fact that they feel the need to dominate others is almost certainly an indication that there is some unacknowledged weakness for which they are compensating in some way. So they acquire power in order to conceal weakness. But supposing at the very moment of ever acquiring any power or delegated authority, the first thing we did was gladly acknowledge our weakness. Any power we have is received then as sheer gift, as sheer grace, to be received and let go of, to be taken up and laid aside. We have no personal investment in it. Why? Because before we hear about power and weakness, we hear Jesus say, my grace is sufficient for you. We've already received as sheer gift, sheer grace, all the depth of connection, affirmation, confirmation of person, security of identity, inner blessing, in full measure. We've received it already, more than any possible plaudit or kowtowing or doffing of caps or any other positive stroke that the world might give us as a result of our acquiring power. We've already heard deep in our hearts what Paul in another place calls the yes. All God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. Philip Larkin, in a brief moment of happiness, somehow slipped in amidst the gloom of his poetry, in a poem about listening to jazz, says about listening to a particular note played by the clarinet player Sidney Bechet. He says, on me your music falls as they say, on me your voice falls as they say love should, like an enormous yes. It's a wonderful moment of gladness in Larkin. And right at the heart of the gospel, this is what my grace is, this is what the grace of God, right at the heart of the gospel, is that spoken deep into each one of us by the very word who formed us in the first place, by the Christ, the God in, who knows every single one of our sins and failings and still loves us completely, spoken into our heart is an enormous yes, which is his grace. And compared with that yes, especially because that yes is irrevocable, neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor anything in heaven or earth, nor anything that's greater will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because that yes is absolute and irrevocable and given to us, all the trappings and little yeses and small precarious positive strokes of power just flutter away. They fall away from us because they can never come close to that yes. And I think somebody needs to have heard that in order to exercise power without damaging themselves or others. But they can only hear that at a point of weakness. We never get to hear that yes from Jesus when we're full of the clamour and yeses of everybody else, when we've got a very turned up volume of our inner narrative telling us it's all okay every day, every way, I'm getting better and better and all that kind of thing. We just have to let that go and say, gosh, here am I in the midst of this mess. And it's at that point in our weakness, when I am weak, then I'm strong, says Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness, says Jesus. It's at the point where we're willing to just kind of slump down in the midst of our general messiness, absolutely impressing no one, not even ourselves, and say, here am I, helpless. That's the point at which, if we can stop for a minute and let the Lord get a word in edgeways, he can speak this yes. And if we begin to live from that yes, then we begin to yearn to communicate that goodness of yes to others. To look at others with the grace and light and goodness as saying, this is another person to whom God has said yes. I'm going to start loving my neighbor as myself because I'm loving God. Then suddenly, the power to change things, the power to move people, the power to affect things, the power to make a better organization in politics and society, the power to have discernment and judgment if one goes out to be a teacher or indeed a judge or a lawyer, all these powers begin to make sense. And we're, as it were, to some degree, as long as we keep listening to that, immunized from the false glamour, from the false pride that ends up corrupting power. In other words, we have to identify with our own and other people's weaknesses first and God's grace. And curiously enough, that's what Lear is doing in The Storm when he says, take physic pomp, expose thyself to feel what wretches feel. But his exposure, his coming down from the throne and standing with the fool in the storm in order to learn what he should have been doing when he had power, is only the faintest shadow of what the King of Heaven did when he came down from his throne and exposed himself for the love of all of us to feel what wretches feel on the cross. And it's in and through that, not only that he exercises his power, but that he calls us to exercise ours. Amen.